I invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to Nahum chapter 1. We're looking at the first seven verses of Nahum 1 this evening. And I just want to read verse 1 to get us started, then make a few introductory remarks to set the stage for what follows. So Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. So I want to ask and answer two questions that will help set the context in our minds. The first one being, what is Nineveh? And then secondly, who is Nahum? So what was Nineveh? Nahum's prophecy concerns the collapse and overthrow of the city of Nineveh. And this collapse was known as possibly the greatest fall of any city in the history of the world. Now, having a great fall presupposes that it was a great city, and it was a great city indeed. As the capital of the mighty Assyrian Empire, its roots actually go all the way back to Genesis 10, where Nimrod, who was the great-grandson of Noah, through the line of Ham, built the city of Nineveh. This was probably about 2300 BC or so. The dates aren't certain, I don't think, but clearly this was an ancient city. And the city stood for more than 1,500 years. Now, the thing was, the Assyrian Empire was fueled by conquest and violence. So the city became great, by worldly standards, through their successful military campaigns and the tribute that resulted from those campaigns. And it became a massive city. So fast forward to about 700 BC, when Sennacherib was king, it was the largest city in the world at that time. It had an inner wall that was 100 feet high. Can you imagine that? 100 feet high for the inner wall. That wall had, as I understood it, 1,200 towers and was wide enough on top for three chariots to run side by side on that wall. And they had a much larger area outside of that with an outer wall, and then beyond that outer wall, sprawling areas around the city as well. Sennacherib's armory alone is reported to have been 46 acres in size. So it's no surprise that when we read about Nineveh in chapter 3, verse 3, we read these words. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So I kind of alluded to, the Ninevites and the Assyrians were known for their excessive cruelty and violence, and their campaigns to conquer and subdue other nations. They beheaded many of their conquered victims. One Assyrian king boasted of making a pyramid of heads outside of an enemy's city. They would rip out tongues. They would impale their victims on sharp wooden poles. They would skin people alive. It was a brutal, brutal nation that had little concern for those that they conquered. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel joined the ranks of those conquered by the Assyrian war machine. So the Assyrians were prosperous, but as you can tell, they were far from God. But before we move on, we shouldn't forget something that was very significant in Nineveh's history, that God, in his great kindness, sent Jonah the prophet to Nineveh around 750 BC. And his ministry, as half-hearted as it seemed, actually resulted in a royal decree from the king of Nineveh that everyone should turn from their evil ways. And the people did that, at least for a time. And I think it's really remarkable. We tend to read the book of Jonah and we get caught up in the details of the fish and think about Jonah's rotten attitude throughout much of the story. And we tend to forget that people actually repented in response to his ministry, which is amazing. Now, I don't know if this was repentance accompanied by saving faith. Maybe, maybe not. We're not really told to what extent they repented. But we shouldn't forget that they did in fact repent. And God had mercy on them. He relented from the judgment that he was going to send, at least for a time. And it's a reminder the gospel of Jesus Christ is both for those who are near and those that are far off. And sometimes it reaches those that we least expect to respond. Now, secondly, and a bit more briefly, who is Nahum? Nahum's name carries the meaning of comfort. It's actually a shortened form of the name Nehemiah, which means comfort of Yahweh. As far as Elkosh, where he's mentioned as being from, it's not really clear where that was located, probably somewhere in Judah, but it's not entirely clear. He was one of the few Old Testament prophets whose ministry, recorded ministry, focuses on one of Israel's enemies, as opposed to being prophecies to Judah or Israel. Now, Nineveh fell in 612 BC to the Babylonians and Scythians, and Nahum likely prophesied about 30 years prior to the fall of Nineveh. And just for context within the timeline, Jonah's ministry and Nineveh's repentance, some of that ministry is about 100 to 150 years prior to when Nahum prophesied. So two things that I think are worth noting about Nahum. It's worth noting that this relatively obscure man, at least from our perspective, as we know little about him, was God's choice to be God's appointed means to reveal his perfect word. Words of comfort that we see here in line with Nahum's name, words of judgment, words that reveal God's unchanging and perfect character, and words that we still have today for our instruction and benefit. And the word of the Lord stands forever, and we still have that today from this relatively obscure man in Israelite history. And it's also worth noting, which we won't go into too much detail tonight, that Nahum foretells the destruction of Nineveh in such accurate detail that some critics have claimed that he must have written after the fact, because he's so accurate in his predictions and his prophecy. There was flooding, there was fire, and again, we won't cover much of that today, but as I understand it, the Assyrian Empire was very strong at that time, even about 30 years before its fall. So its fall in a matter of decades was not a likely outcome. But Dr. James Boyce captures this really well with these words from his commentary in the Minor Prophets. That a Judean author, writing at a time when the invincible armies of Assyria were running unchecked across Asia, plundering all in their path, should predict the sudden destruction of the Assyrian capital and do so in such minute detail is surely another evidence of the divine origin of the Word of God. So let's continue with reading from God's word in Nahum 1. I'll read verse 1 again and then read down through verse 7. And as we read through here, please don't miss this truly awesome picture of God that we see in these opening verses of the book. Let's hear God's word. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Amen. So I want to simply go through these verses, expound them a bit, and draw out a few themes and applications as we work through them. Now looking at verse 2, if you had to pick a theme word from this verse, it would likely be vengeance. That word occurs three different times in different forms. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord elsewhere. And you can recall the Assyrians' brutal treatment of so many of their captives and those that they conquered throughout their conquests. And we need to recall that each person that the Assyrians brutally oppressed was formed in the image of God. And though God had temporarily relented in his judgment in the days of Jonah, God had not forgotten the Assyrians' cruelty and their guilt. And he was keeping, at the end of the verse, he was keeping wrath for his enemies, these enemies that justly deserved it. And this idea of keeping wrath, I think, is really interesting. We can praise God that he doesn't immediately wipe out sinners. He stores up wrath. He keeps it. He doesn't immediately lash out. You could argue that in the case of Nineveh, he's really keeping this wrath up for about 1,500 years or more. In a similar vein, in verse 3, we read that the Lord is slow to anger. We might think of a vengeful, angry man as someone who is past the point of self-control, who just kind of lashes out in revenge. They're so overcome with emotion and anger that he or she may not even know what they're doing. But this is not the picture that we have here of our God. He is slow to anger. He keeps his wrath until the time comes. He wants people to repent. He is completely in control, as opposed to that man who has lost self-control and acts in anger. As Matthew Poole comments, this is the effect of God's patience and not impotence or lack of power. And during this patient endurance, as we read in verse 3, he remains great in power. So we shouldn't be fooled by God's patience. God will by no means clear the guilty, as we also read in this verse. The Syrians had great guilt. Their day of judgment was in fact coming. God would not simply brush their sin under the rug and pretend it never happened. God, as the supreme judge, as Matthew Poole wrote, was bound to right the oppressed and punish the oppressor. And that's what God would do. Now, as we look at verses, the second part of verse 3, down through verse 6, we see quite a few pieces here of nature imagery. And it really gives us a striking picture of God's incredible might and his frightening power. And it culminates and leads this inevitable question, actually two questions in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? If you think about it, apart from having knowledge of God, it's really no surprise that I think many people throughout history have thought of nature as being maybe the strongest force in the universe. You look at natural disasters and see the power of water and earthquakes, and there is great power in nature. That's indisputable. But we see that God is stronger in these verses. So let's consider these images from nature. We see in verse 3 that his way is in whirlwind and storm. Think about whirlwinds. I think tornadoes are in mind here. We know that they can have tremendous power. Think of the lofty clouds that tower above us. We read that those clouds are but the dust of God's feet. In verse 4, we read that God rebukes the sea and makes it dry. We know that water is an incredibly powerful force that's shown and felt in many ways in nature. At a personal level, if you've been in the ocean, a wave smacks you, you know that has a lot of power. Even a relatively small wave that might be as tall as you, it can really take the breath out of you. Or the undercurrent that pulls you back out. There's great power even at that small level. And then on a larger scale, hurricanes, tsunamis, the carnage that floods can bring. But we see that God is more powerful. He dries up the sea. We see this powerfully in the Exodus account, where God miraculously dried up the Red Sea so that his people could pass through on dry ground and be saved. Furthermore, he dries up the rivers. We see this also in Old Testament history. In Joshua 3, you might recall, the priests of God are carrying the Ark of God, the representation of God's presence on earth. And as soon as the priests' feet touch the Jordan River, as soon as they enter the river with their feet, the waters pile up in a heap. Far away is what the account in Joshua says. The waters pile up in a heap, so he dried up the river for his people to pass through. So clearly God has power. He is sovereign over the water. We see this in the account of Jesus calming the storm as well. And this God that did these things in the Old Testament is the same God that we know and serve today. If we look at these regions listed in the second part of verse 4, Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon, these were proverbial for fruitfulness and fertility. Yet in the wake of God's judgment, even they withered. So God was coming to judge, and this would have far-reaching consequences for the Ninevites and for the earth around them, it seems as well. Let's move on to verse 5. We see that the mountains quake or tremble before God. Mountains are often a symbol of strength and permanence and majesty for good reason, but even the mighty mountains tremble in the presence of God as he comes to judge. Think of lighting a candle and the wax melting near a small flame. And we read here that the hills melt in God's presence. The hills melt like wax near a flame. The rock and earth that make up these hills melt before God. Furthermore, the earth heaves and shakes along with its inhabitants. These things that seem immovable and unshakable cannot stand in God's presence. Nothing is too strong for God. And I want to pause here and say that we shouldn't shy away from this portrayal of God. We may like to think of God as a bit more gentle, not so strict about sin, not such a firm judge, maybe seeming harsh in our minds. We don't really like to think of judgment necessarily, and it's certainly not a popular message to the world around us. but we need to accept God as he shows himself to be in the Bible. This is the clear picture displayed here, God coming in power to judge. We need to avoid the idolatry of trying to make a God of our own design, our own image. This is our God. He is mighty. And we need to be on his side to avoid this wrath and this judgment. So getting to these questions in verse 6, in light of this awe-inspiring and true picture of God, the question is there, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Just like the mountains and the mighty ocean and the earth itself cannot stand before God, even so the strongest man, the most defiant human, cannot stand. The most defiant nation cannot stand before God. So we may well pause here and ask, is there any hope? Who can stand? Does anyone have a chance before this God? And then we read these glorious words of verse 7. I want to read that again. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And these are great words of comfort. Luther called it an outstanding statement, overflowing with consolation. And we need to be clear here that Nahum is talking about the very same God in verse 7 that he was talking about in verses 2 through 6. It's one and the same God. God is good in his just judgment. God is good in his loving kindness toward those who take refuge in him. We read in Psalm 119, 68a, that God is good and he does good. So God is good in his judgment and good in his salvation and mercy. And there's certainly a stark contrast here. Don't get me wrong. No doubt. We see this even in the transition. We didn't read verse 8, but the transition from verse 7 back to verse 8. We read, he knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. But this contrast is not in a contradictory way. Again, God is perfect in his judgment, perfect in his saving love. And we should note here that God is discerning in his judgment. We've thought about the power of God in these previous verses. We think about the raw power of nature that we see in natural disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, etc. If we think about it, hurricanes don't discriminate, do they? They will pound and destroy a church building along with a place of great immorality. Tornadoes are going to level what's in its path with no concern. Earthquakes can swallow up the righteous and the unrighteous. And we should pause here and say these, of course, are not personal forces. They don't know what they're doing. And we further know that God is in control of these natural disasters, and he can cause them to strike some and not others. But it remains that our perception of these disasters is they're no respecter of persons. The rich, the poor, young and old, they just go through and wipe out what is in their path. But our God is discerning in his judgment. He doesn't simply crush everything in his path. He knows those who are his. He knows those who take refuge in him. Think of the first Passover back in Egypt. We read these verses. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. He would not allow the destroyer to strike those Israelites that had put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. We all deserve God's judgment. We all deserve God's wrath, his punishment. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, in the day of trouble, and really what greater trouble can there be than the day of God's judgment? In the day of trouble, the Lord is a stronghold for his people, a safe place, a refuge. Another great verse along this same theme, along the same lines, as Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. And let's not miss this contrast here. It's almost a paradox, you could say. Like when we face the power of a natural disaster, that raw power, what do? We try to run away from it, right? We run away from the destructive power. Local and state governments issue evacuation orders. But here, and in Proverbs 18:10, we are told to run to God, run into that strong tower to be safe. Take refuge in the Lord. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He's more powerful than the earth, the storms, the water. He's a stronghold that we shouldn't flee or run away from if we're taking refuge in him. Rather, we should press in toward him. And he will prove to be a refuge to his people. Run into that strong tower that is his name and be safe. And I'll say here that verse 7 is really one of my favorite verses in Scripture. And I looked it up a couple weeks ago and wanted to read the context. I knew that verse. I've known it for many years. I learned in Sunday school years ago, but I wasn't really sure what the context around it was. So I went and I read Nahum 1, and I was really struck by the real contrast between this God coming in judgment, this frightful picture of God, and then right in the midst of that, we have this verse tucked in that we need to go to that God for refuge, go to that God as our stronghold. And it really struck me, and then I decided, hey, this would be a good passage to preach on. It's such a rich verse, that those words of consolation in verse 7, and then we have the surrounding picture of God's great power around it. But again, it's not in the sense of deity A is a judge and deity B is compassionate, so we should go to God B or deity B. There's one God, he is judge and savior, and we can praise God that in his mercy he has chosen not to execute judgment on all of us. He knows those who are taking refuge in him, and there is no condemnation and no judgment for these happy people, these blessed people that take refuge in him. Now, as we wrap up, let's go back to verse 3. I want to return to this phrase where we read that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And I want to ask you a question. Does that phrase trouble you on any level? Now, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, it should absolutely trouble you. And I pray that it does. This evening in this sermon, we've seen in this passage, we've seen the great power of God and his terrible but good judgment. And we've seen that there is no escape. We cannot escape if we're outside of Christ. We have that question in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? You have sinned against this great God in many ways, the same as I have as well. And your sin will not go unpunished. And it struck me as I was thinking about this that not a single sin in all the universe across all time is going to go unpunished. Right? Every sin is going to be punished, either by the sinner or by Jesus, or in the person of Jesus Christ. God is a perfect judge, and not a single sin throughout all of history is going to go unpunished. So if you're not trusting in Christ, please listen to me now as I speak to those who do know Jesus Christ as Savior. So I pose the same question to the Christians here. Are you troubled by these words? The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And I say to you, do not be troubled by this phrase. Oh, when I first read it, I was a little bit troubled kind of on an intellectual level. How do we reconcile that with the gospel? You see what I'm saying there? And I don't think we should wring our hands and say, oh, how do we view that verse and that truth with the gospel where it seems that God does clear the guilty? That concerned me a bit when I first looked at it. And I don't think we should understand that to be true for the unrepentant, but not absolutely true for those that do repent. So let's hold that thought and return to that. I want to say also, not just intellectually, but do not be troubled by this phrase in your conscience either. We shouldn't wring our hands if we're in Christ and say, how can I be right with God when I'm overcome with my sin, when I feel my weakness, when I have such a sense of guilt? I know I'm guilty. How can I stand before God? Who can stand before God, this great judge? And why do I tell you not to be troubled? Well, if you are in Christ, and that phrase, in Christ, is repeated so often in the New Testament, if you are in Christ, you are no longer guilty. And let me repeat that again. You are no longer guilty. There's a beautiful verse in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 7. That's where Isaiah is called to his ministry. One of the seraphim comes to Isaiah, and he says these words, "Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." So Christian, you can rest in that truth. Your guilt is taken away through Jesus Christ. Yes, it is true. The Lord will not clear the guilty, but your guilt has been removed. And this aspect of God's perfect character poses no threat to you if you're in Christ. We know this is true through the wonderful redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God who willingly came to earth as a human being. He was and he is fully God and fully man. He lived a life free from sin in perfect harmony with his Father. And with his perfect record and perfect righteousness, there was no divine judgment that was due to him. There was no sin in Jesus Christ to punish. But he willingly faced the judgment of this mighty God that we've been looking at tonight, the God before whom the hills melt, the fruitful fields wither, and the rocks are broken into pieces. Jesus took this punishment for sin that his people rightly deserve. But remember, if you are in Christ, because of this, I should say, if you're in Christ, you are no longer guilty. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And God is for you a stronghold, a refuge. He knows you and loves you, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Amen. We'll close in prayer, and then we'll sing another hymn and have a benediction. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would not fail to see this true picture. Lord, we don't like to think about judgment. I don't like to necessarily speak about it, but Lord, this is what you have revealed in your word, and it is true, and we rejoice that we can be spared from this judgment. It seems that there's no escape, Lord, but you have provided a way of escape. You have provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that each of us here in this room would be trusting in him, would find refuge in him. He's the only way that we can be safe, Lord, and we thank you for such a great Savior. We pray that we would love him, trust him, and take refuge in him. In his great name we pray. Amen.